Tonight's passage is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27, and it's on page 1137. Okay, so it's Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Please take a seat. See, I find it helps to keep the passage open, so we're back in Romans 8, page 1137. And as usual, outline of the talk on the white sheet. And I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, the framework that we see in this passage that was just read to us is so different to that of the world. And we just pray for understanding of it, and we pray for the faith to accept it, and to let our lives be increasingly shaped by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Up on the screen here, if this thing works, which it doesn't. No, it's died. Oh, there we go. There he is. Joel Osteen, up on the screen there, is the pastor of Lakewood Church in Texas. It is America's largest and fastest growing church. Has more than 38,000 people attending every week. So a few more than us. What's his secret? Well, his website says this. Joel's extraordinary success can be found in his core message, that our God is a good God who desires to bless those who are obedient and faithful to him through Jesus Christ. It is Joel's desire that his own life be an example of that principle. Well, that message is at the heart of his first book, which was released in 2004. And which is up on the screen there. It sold more than 4 million copies worldwide. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for more than 2 years. And it's called Your Best Life Now. And in this book, he basically shares 7 principles for achieving a successful, prosperous life of fulfillment. So principles which were his own secret, the secret of his own rags-to-riches story. And in the book he offers examples of how to obtain an elegant mansion and how to get a higher salary and so on. This gospel, according to Joel Osteen, is hugely popular. And even if you've never heard of the guy, the sort of emphasis in his teaching are very widespread. And it is possible to have been influenced by this without actually realizing it. So variations on this theme that God wants us to be happy, successful, prosperous now, they are to be found in churches in every country. Well, what are we to make of this? Romans 8 is all about life in the Spirit. And in it, the Apostle Paul unpacks what authentic Christian experience actually looks like. We saw last week, didn't we, that this new life in the Spirit that we enjoy, it means that through the Spirit, we've been set free to live a life pleasing to God. We've been given this new mindset with a desire to actually live for God now. We've got the Spirit dwelling within us, and he assures us that we're God's children. But the first half of chapter 8 ended in verse 17 by sounding a bit of an ominous note. So if you look at verse 17, it ended, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him,
in order that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs, well, that speaks of the future, and suffering, that speaks of hard times in the present. It's not exactly your best life now, is it? And if in verse 17 we begin to sense a bit of a disconnect between the gospel according to Joel Osteen and the gospel of the Apostle Paul, that feeling of disconnect is confirmed by the second half of chapter 8, which begins with this line in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The basic New Testament framework of understanding is very different to what is being taught in some circles today. And it's vital that we have a biblical framework and biblical expectations if we're to be faithful to God and faithful to his gospel in this world. And these verses will give us this framework. Verse 18 then lays out, at the beginning of the passage, the basic pattern which seems to underlie New Testament Christianity. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The pattern is essentially suffering now, glory then. Suffering in this present world, glory in the world to come. Christian experience follows the same pattern as that of Jesus himself. So Jesus' life and ministry involved a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship. He endured it for the sake of the glory that lay ahead in the age to come. And so verse 17, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him now, in order that we may be glorified with him then. Now, does this mean that Christian experience now is one of unrelieved misery and gloom and difficulty? Well, thankfully not, but it is saying that true discipleship is costly. There is the ongoing battle with sin in our lives. So this war that was mentioned in chapter 7, verse 23, which led Paul to cry out in 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's also the opposition of a world which is hostile to God. There's the battle with spiritual forces of evil. There's the struggle with illness and physical weakness and disappointments, which are just part of living in a fallen world and from which Christians are not immune. Seeing, sharing, enjoying the glory of God, that lies in the world to come. But for now, discipleship is a path of hardship, and that seems to be the basic New Testament pattern. But this contrast is not just between the now and then, but it's also between lesser and greater. Verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So however hard it may be to follow Christ in this world, these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that lies ahead. They're incomparable in duration. So present suffering is for a few short years. Future glory is for eternity. And they're also incomparable in degree. So whatever difficulties following Christ may bring for us in this life, they are, compared with the future glory, in magnitude, it's a bit like a speck of dust compared to a planet. Or if you've got one of these old fashioned pair of weighing scales, it's like having a feather in one pan and having an elephant sitting in the other pan. As Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. There's the elephant beyond all comparison. Well, I wonder, is this the basic framework of understanding that we have as Christians and within which we're operating? That life as disciples of Christ now, it's going to be costly, but it's worth it because of the eternal glory that lies ahead in the future. It's very different, isn't it, to the secular mindset, which says, live it up because this life is all you've got. And I think it's very different to the your best life now gospel line. The centre of gravity of the Joel Osteen message, it seems to be very much present rather than future. And it's all about success and prosperity and happiness and glory now. The price tag on discipleship appears to have been removed. What difference does it actually make which framework you're operating within? Well, if I think that God's plan is just to give me a happy, prosperous, successful life now, I think it'll have all sorts of implications. When things go wrong in my life, I'm going to feel resentful that God has let me down. So when I get sick, when I lose my job, when a loved one dies, when I'm not as successful at work as I want to be. When taking a stand for Christ and when sharing the gospel starts to involve a cost, I'm going to keep my head down. Or I'm even going to give up as a Christian. So when people make fun of me for being a Christian, or when my prospects at work are affected by my witness. Those of us who use the Barnabas Fund prayer diary will have been praying today for Martha Samuel, who is an Egyptian Christian. In December, she was detained at Cairo Airport as she tried to leave the country with her husband and two sons, who are aged 2 and 4. They're trying to escape the country to flee persecution from the police and from Muslim relatives. But they're detained at the airport. Martha was stripped in front of the rest of the family. She was beaten in an attempt to force her to return to Islam. The children were detained as well. They were deprived of food to put pressure on the mother. How would you keep going as a Christian in that situation unless you had this framework of suffering glory in place? When serving Christ costs us, I'm going to take my foot off the gas unless I've got this suffering glory framework. So when serving demands time and commitment in getting stuck in at my local church, I'm going to leave it to others and I'm going to say, well, I'm just too busy. Or when serving makes demands on my finances, I'm going to leave it to others to give sacrificially and generously. I'll become a consumer who just pitches up for the show. When being godly requires that I do battle with sins in my life, and making time to pray and to read the Bible, and committing to meeting up regularly with other believers, it's all going to seem too much like hard work, and on it goes and on it goes. But if my basic framework within which I'm operating is suffering now, glory in the age to come, I'll just accept that this is the cost, that this cost is part and parcel of true discipleship. And I'll get on with it knowing what lies ahead. It's hard to see how anyone can be a true disciple of Christ without having this basic framework in place. In fact, this pattern is so fundamental, it is even written into the creation around us. It's written into the non-human natural world. And this brings us to point 2. So verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So in the past, creation has been subjected to futility. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," and verse 21, "to bondage to decay." When the first humans rebelled against God, the judgment of God fell not just on them, but it fell on the natural world. "Cursed is the ground because of you," God said. So the judgment had cosmic consequences. Death and decay entered the world. Meaninglessness and futility became written into the created order. So if you like, at the moment of judgment, the computer program was rewritten. And all of a sudden, futility appeared in every line. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. In fact, a bit of trivia here. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word translated in this passage here is futility. It occurs 47 times in the Old Testament. 32 of those occurrences appear in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's what the book's all about. Something is now rotten in the state of the world. The whole created order is out of joint. But in the age to come, the creation will be liberated to share in the glory which we ourselves will enjoy. So verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So for the created order, what lies ahead is not destruction, but transformation. And the Old Testament prophets looked forward, didn't they, to the day when there'd be a renewed heavens and earth, when the desert would blossom, when the wolf would lie down with the lamb. But that is all future. For now, in the present, the creation is groaning in pain. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." From weeds in the garden to natural disasters, everything is out of joint. The creation is not fulfilling its potential. But even in the groaning, there is a promise of what lies ahead. Groaning together, it says, in the pains of childbirth. Now, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, it's jolly painful and can make your eyes water. But there's no good that comes from that pain. But by contrast, the labour pains of a pregnant woman are a bit more painful, but it is pain with a purpose. It's a sign that a new life is about to enter the world. And actually, just let me get my mobile out here. And so that the creaking and the groaning of the created order, it says here it's like labour pains. A new world is on the way. A new world is about to emerge. You remember Jesus taught his disciples in Mark 13 verse 8. He said there'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. So when we read of another natural disaster, we mourn, of course, with those who are affected directly. But don't you find you get a bit excited as well about what the labour pains signify? And apparently the natural world itself gets excited as well. Verse 19 said, didn't it, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation, the non-human natural world, waits with eager longing. And that phrase, eager longing there, it literally means stretching with the head. So you could paraphrase it as standing on tiptoe. Standing on tiptoe. So when there's a film premiere in Leicester Square, fans queue up for hours and hours, don't they, to get a glimpse of the stars. And when the car finally pulls up, and out gets Tom Cruise, everyone in the crowd stands on tiptoe to be able to get a view of him. And they've got to because he's so short. Well, the creation, it says, is standing on tiptoe. It's waiting to get a glimpse, a first glimpse, not of Tom Cruise, but of the revealing of the sons of God. When Christ returns, the sons of God, that is, believers, will be revealed in all their glory. Bodies raised, bodies transformed. Our glory now hidden will then be revealed. And when it is, the creation itself will be liberated to share that glory. Isn't that something, that this pattern of suffering now, glory then, it is so fundamental, it is even shared by the natural world around us, the subhuman creation. Now obviously creation is being personified in this passage. I'm not sure how trees and flowers and rocks and dogs eagerly look forward to the age to come. Don't know exactly how that works. But is it possible that trees and frogs and dogs have a better understanding of life than some people? That somehow they grasp this suffering glory pattern better than some people do who even profess Christian faith? Wouldn't that be ironic if your potted plants at home were more clued up than you were about the basic pattern of life in God's world? But if my assumption is my best life now, I take it that the pigeons in Trafalgar Square are actually a step ahead of me in terms of understanding. But if I'm really one of God's children, I will have this suffering now, glory then mindset and expectation. And I'll need it if I'm going to keep going in faith in this world. It is fundamental to true Christian experience, to life in the Spirit. And that's what we see in the rest of the passage in verses 23 to 27. The groaning and the glory of the Christian. So verse 23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We saw last week, didn't we, in verse 9, that every believer has God dwelling within them by his Holy Spirit. Staggering privilege to be the dwelling place of God. But notice how the Spirit is described here in verse 23. The first fruits of the Spirit. It's an agricultural image. The first fruits were the first part of the harvest. What are the implications of describing the Spirit as the first fruits? Well, firstly, it means that we enjoy partially. The first fruits are a foretaste of what is to come. So the first fruits of the harvest, they were this tiny fraction of what was to come later. You had a basket of apples, and that was a promise that the whole orchard was to follow. And so our experience of the Spirit in our lives now, it gives us just this tiny foretaste of what lies ahead. It gives us a glimpse. The future glory will be infinitely better than this. This is just a trailer for the main film. When Lena's baking in the kitchen, the kids tend to come in to the kitchen and dip their finger in the cake mixture that she's stirring in the bowl. And I sort of get my fingers in there as well sometimes. And you get a foretaste of what is going to emerge from the oven an hour or so later. And it's tasty, but it's just a foretasty, if you like. And so our experience now, it is partial, it is limited. We mustn't live as if this is it, and as if everything God has for us is now in this life. Because it isn't. Some of it may be tasty, but it's just a foretasty. If we're not looking forward to the cake, we've actually missed the point. So first fruits means foretaste, but it also means deposit. So they don't just give you, first fruits don't just give you a foretaste of what is to come, they guarantee what is to come. The first fruits of the harvest, they assure you that the rest is to follow later. And so in Ephesians 1:14, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So when we needed a new car, I went out looking, found one that would do the job, put down a deposit of 200 quid or whatever it was. And that deposit was a guarantee that I'd pitch up a few days later and pay the balance, the rest of the money. Well, the Spirit is the deposit which God himself has put down. And by giving us the Spirit, he's saying, here's my guarantee that you will inherit everything I've promised in the age to come. But that means if I think life in the Spirit now is it, I've missed the point. The reality is that in the here and now, life in the Spirit will involve plenty of groaning. We groan inwardly. Verse 23 says, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly." If I'm groaning as a Christian, it's not a sign that I'm immature. It's not a sign that I've missed out on something. It's a mark of authentic Christian experience. We groan inwardly. We groan because we, like everyone else, we suffer the effects of living in a fallen world, the illness and weakness of our bodies, the futility in so much of what we do, the grind of the daily routine, the loss of loved ones, the disappointment of people letting us down, the pain of seeing the suffering of others in a fallen world. We groan as well because we, unlike everybody else, are pained by sin in our own lives. This daily battle against sinful desires, the longing we have to be more like Christ, the disappointment when our performance as Christians lags behind our desire. The cry of the wretched man or the wretched woman that I am, this longing for the future glory. We groan as well, don't we? Because as we seek to follow Christ, we come up against opposition from a world in rebellion against him. Some years ago, I remember that there were these yellow stickers that were really popular in Christian circles, and they had a smiley face, and the words smile, God loves you. And Christians would tend to stick them all over their Bible and so on. But I think it would be more biblically balanced to add on the words, groan, God loves you. Groan, God loves you. Because authentic Christian experience, it does involve groaning as well as grinning. Now, this isn't to say that the Christian attitude is the same as that character Sue Fawley in Thomas Hardy's novel Jude the Obscure. She wails, all is trouble, adversity and suffering. You know, sort of woe is me. Well, we're not saying that. We're simply saying that inward groaning is an inescapable part of true Christian experience. We groan inwardly. But as with pains of labour, there is this expectancy. There's this waiting eagerly. So verse 23 goes on. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Just as the creation stands on tiptoe, straining to get this first glimpse of God's children when they're glorified, so one of the marks of believers is that they are standing on tiptoe, eagerly awaiting the glory to come. We're eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, it says here. In one sense, we have already been adopted as God's children, as we saw last week. In another sense, we're looking forward to it, because the full benefits of our adoption as God's children lie in the future. It's this tension you get in the New Testament all over the place, isn't it? Of the already and the not yet. We also eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, it says. So in the age to come, we'll be raised with bodies which are not subject to fatigue and sickness and death, and bodies which are not subject to sin. Wretched man that I am, Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? The more we appreciate what lies ahead, the more we will eagerly await it. Because these bodies of ours are so frail, physically and spiritually. When I was back at Christmas, had pneumonia, you remember, I was coughing and short of breath and feverish for days on end, poor me. Longed to be better again. And you dream of the day, when you're in that sort of situation, you dream of the day when you'll be back to full health. But even when back to full health, we should be longing for that future day when this body will be raised and restored to sinless perfection. Eager waiting is one of the marks of authentic Christian experience. We don't have it all now. In fact, far from it. And another word for this is hope. It's basically what hope is, isn't it? Verse 24 says, for in this hope we were saved. Hope is a certain expectation of what lies in the future. But although it's certain, because it's in the future, it's unseen. We don't see it. Verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Now that is really countercultural, isn't it? To be orientating your whole life towards a future reality that you cannot see. That is so countercultural. It is the very opposite of materialism. Materialism is living for what you can see and living for what you can own now. But the Spirit within us is our deposit. He guarantees that unseen future and assures us it's not wishful thinking. That is reality which is going to come. But although it's certain, this hope does by definition require patience, because we haven't yet got what we hope for. So verse 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. It's difficult, that, isn't it? It's hard to be patient. Ask the couple who are engaged. It's hard to be patient. Ask the parents who are expecting. Ask the couple who are trying for a child. Ask the single person who wishes they were married. Being patient, it is really, really tough. But it is a necessary part of Christian experience. Patient endurance. In fact, it is for lack of patience that some people get fed up with waiting and they give up on the biblical gospel. They get fed up with waiting for Christ's return and waiting for the age to come. And so they either give up as Christians, or they turn to a distorted gospel, a different gospel, which is little more than spiritual self-help to improve life now. But notice just as we close that we don't have just the first fruits of the Spirit, we also have the help of the Spirit. The Spirit who assures us of future glory, he also helps us in our present suffering. So verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Literally, that means the Spirit joins with us in helping. It's a word that comes only once elsewhere in the New Testament. It comes up in Luke 10 verse 40, where you'll remember Martha requests that Jesus command her sister Mary to join with her in helping. You remember Martha was struggling to get the meal ready. In the same way that the Spirit provides practical help for the believer, he joins with us in helping. But not in the way that we might expect. If I asked you to shut your Bible now and to tell me in what way the Spirit helps us, I very much doubt you would come up with verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit helps us through a ministry of intercession in our hearts. Says it twice, doesn't it? The Spirit himself intercedes for us, and the Spirit intercedes for the saints. It seems to be saying that when we pray, often we may not know exactly what the right thing is to pray in a given situation. We don't know what to pray for. And so often when we pray, we're very conscious, aren't we, of the inadequacy of our prayers. But as we pray, these verses assure us that the Spirit himself is praying with us in our hearts. And it's not something we can hear. It's inaudible. Verse 26 describes it as with groanings too deep for words. But it is real. It's going on in our hearts. Sometimes when I sit at my computer, a little box will pop up on the screen saying, Norton Antivirus is performing background tasks. And I can't see the antivirus software, but this assures me that it's hard at work in the background, protecting my computer from all these nasties that are trying to get at it from the web and so on. And so these verses here in this passage are a bit like that pop-up box, which assure us that the unseen Spirit is hard at work in the background in our hearts. And one thing he's doing is he's helping us when we pray. He's interceding on our behalf with the Father. It's an encouragement, isn't it, to persevere in prayer. We've got the Son in heaven and we have the Spirit in our hearts interceding for us as we pray. That is an incentive to keep at it and not give up. This pattern we've been seeing in this passage of suffering now, glory then, it means that prayer is going to be essential, but we know that prayer is also a struggle. But as we pray, the Spirit comes alongside us in our prayers and he helps us. And I find that a huge encouragement to keep at it and to keep going in prayer and not give up. Well, if you go on the Joel Osteen website, you'll find a section called What We Believe. And the disturbing thing is this, that just about every statement of belief you'll find in that section is spot on. So there's things like, we believe the entire Bible is inspired by God. We believe in one God who exists in three persons. We believe Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. We believe that salvation is found by placing our faith in what Jesus did on the cross. We believe Jesus rose from the dead and is coming again. We believe every believer should be growing in a relationship with Jesus by obeying God's word, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and by being conformed to the image of Christ. All spot on. You know, we could have that on our website. And then the very last line says, we believe as children of God that we are overcomers and more than conquerors, and God intends for each of us to experience the abundant life he has in store for us. And it's at that point that things begin to go astray. Now, am I just being divisive? Am I just being sort of nitpicking? Isn't it just a detail over which Christians should agree to disagree. Well, I think the problem is that this suffering now, glory then pattern is so fundamental to the gospel that if it's denied, you actually end up with a very different gospel in the end. So one review of Your Best Life Now from Publishers Weekly describes the book as a treatise on how to get God to serve the demands of self-centered individuals. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? How to get God to serve the demands of self-centered individuals. Another book which responds to it is titled, not Your Best Life Now, but Your Best Lie Now, The Gospel According to Joel Osteen. I think what this is flagging up is how important it is that we hold on to the biblical perspective on life and on Christian experience. Suffering in the present world, glory in eternity. While the world around us insists that this world is all there is and this life is all there is to be had. If you're someone who doesn't yet follow Jesus, the Bible urges you to live for eternity. Life is short, eternity is very long. Following Christ will in many respects make your life harder, not easier. But in the end, the choice, it seems, is just a very simple one. Going your own way is easier now, but it is very costly in eternity. Following Christ is costly now, but it is worth it because of the eternal glory that lies ahead. We're going to pause before we sing again, a chance to respond in prayer in our own hearts and minds. And then in a minute we'll stand and sing this song about the work of the Spirit in our lives.